It's hard to deal with, isn't it? Let's keep that passage open if you've got it. Genesis chapter 2. And let me just explain where we're going with the series. This is the last part of the series in the morning. From next Sunday onwards, we're switching to the evening and doing a few more things. Really, the whole message of this series is that the Trinity profoundly transforms everything. Okay? Trinity is the foundation of our faith. It's also the foundation of our culture. A lot of people don't realize, I didn't realize this until I started reading about it. But the belief in a Trinitarian God is the reason why our culture is the way it is. Now, of course, we don't have such strong faith in God as a society as we used to, do we? 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, perhaps, which is why things are starting to go wrong now, partly. But the Trinity changes, transforms everything. And if you lose the Trinity, you lose Christianity. You also lose some really, really good aspects of British culture. So, last time we looked at the church. Next time we talk about prayer and the mission and the cross and worship. But today we're talking about sexuality. And probably a lot of you are thinking right now, I don't see any link at all between Trinity, sexuality. They are two completely different things that never, ever meet in any sense. Well, bear with me, okay? Because I want to show you today that the Trinity shapes and fashions who we are as people. And how, in the deepest sense, how we relate to each other. And really, if we live life God's way, as he's revealed, then it will bring us the most joy and the most peace in life. So I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, the Trinity, he likened the Trinity to a dance, basically. He said, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsing activity, a life. Almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. He likens the Trinity to a sort of swirling, flowing, creative, relational sort of thing. And he made us to be like him. And I want to show us this morning that this swirling dance of the Trinity is actually what human sexuality is all about as well. Within marriage. So, let me show you this. The man and the woman, if you read that passage, if you keep it open, Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, it says, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. So the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, they're made of the same stuff, aren't they? Whatever it is that makes them human, they both have it. They both have it. And Adam can say to this woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's part of me. We're made of the same stuff. We're one. We're in that sense. There's equality between them. They have this common nature. God says, just in the previous chapter, chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image, says God. And it says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So men and women, male and female, made in the image of God. They are equal. They're equal in that sense. They share this common nature. But they're also diverse. Verse 23, Adam calls her woman. She's not man Mark 2. No, I won't make any jokes about that. She's not man Mark 2, though. She's woman. She's not the same as him. She's undeniably different from him. She is equal to him. She's of the same stuff that he is, but she's different. Adam can no doubt see pretty quickly that she looks different, but it's kind of deeper than that, isn't it? We all know it's deeper than just appearance. You know, she actually is different. There's something different about her. She's mysterious and complicated, all that sort of thing. But he's got lots of time to discover this for himself. But they're diverse. They're made of the same stuff. They're equal, but they're also diverse. They're different as well. But they're also, in marriage, they're united. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So you got the first ever wedding in the Bible. Okay, first ever wedding, two becoming one, and they say we're now one flesh. These two diverse individuals, both equal in the image of God, but different, made one. There's a togetherness about them that's reflected, of course, in sexual union, but it's much wider than that. We might come back to that today, depending on how we get on for time. But in marriage, man plus woman is one. Okay, one plus one equals one. Man is united to his wife, they become one flesh. Now in Deuteronomy, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember this one. This is part of the Shema, that good Jewish people will say every day in their prayers, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength." The Hebrew word for one in there, it's exactly the same word as the Hebrew used for one when they become one flesh. They become one, the man and the woman become one flesh. One plus one equals one. Well, God himself, the Lord, is one. Okay, so maybe you can see where I'm going with this now, some of you. God is one, the Lord our God is one. In the same way that God is one and yet different, because God is equally God, is diverse within the Godhead, but he is one. Also, they are one as well. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? This dance of the Trinity tied in very strongly to the dance of marriage. Because in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equally God, they're equal. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are diverse. They have different roles, different behavior, different functions. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united. They have one voice. They are together. They are undoubtedly one. And all that's true of husband and wife in marriage as well. Well, so what? So what? Come on, John, this is interesting, but give me some more. Where are you going to go with this? Well, the way we see husband and wife is inextricably linked to the Trinity. And if marriage is to be beautiful, the foundation has got to be the Trinity. Now, if man-woman relationships don't have Trinity as their foundation, then it will be horrible. Now, I'm not saying that if you're an atheist this morning, or if you're a Muslim this morning, then you'll have a horrible marriage. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is that if you have a great marriage, it's because you've actually built it on Trinitarian foundations without even realizing it. Okay? So, three places I want to go with this. First of all, the husband and wife are equal because the persons of the Trinity are equal. So, one of humanity's greatest sins is not treating men and women equally. God gave men more physical strength, as we all know, and of course men have been abusing it since the dawn of time. There are loads of examples of that in the Bible. Just to be really clear, there are lots of things in here which are not meant for us to copy. Okay, so if you're new to the Bible, maybe you don't realise that, and you might read like Genesis chapter 34, which is the story of a woman being raped, not in any graphic detail, but it tells you what happens. That's not a good thing. Okay, just because it's in the Bible, sometimes things in the Bible are there to show us just how bad things have got, how depraved people are. There are lots of examples of men having several wives, of having a whole harem of wives. You got people like Samson, which for all his good stuff that he did, he had real problems with women. He says to his dad, he says, "I've seen this Philistine woman, get her for me." I mean, that's pretty awful, isn't it? That's pretty chauvinistic. For all the good stuff that he did, He was a very mixed up character. As To be honest, every character in the Bible is apart from Jesus. You've got the Benjaminites, who, if you know the Bible well, it's at the end of Judges, I think it is, where basically the whole tribe go and abduct a whole bunch of young single women and force them into marriage. Very, very similar to what we see in the Middle East, like Boko Haram and ISIS, all those kind of things. Very, very similar. You see it in the Bible. You know, it's not a new phenomenon. You know, guys have been abusing power and strength for millennia. Evil men doing evil. And let me say this morning, God sees that. God sees that. Every man will stand before God one day and explain how he treated his wife. You know, God sees when a guy pressurizes his girlfriend into doing stuff that she doesn't really want to do. God sees when a guy fails to protect his daughters. God sees when you watch pornography and perpetuate this industry, this massive global industry that destroys women and girls. God sees that. And he'll judge it. He'll judge it. I haven't really got time this morning to talk about the place of women in the Bible, but just very quickly, Jesus taught women when no one else did. You know, in their culture, people, you didn't teach women. They stayed at home, did the cooking or whatever. They didn't need to be educated. Jesus taught them. Jesus taught women. He spoke to women when that was really culturally very, very difficult. He treated women with honor and with gentleness. He healed women. He comforted women. Some of his closest followers were women. The women remained at the cross when all the guys had scarpered. Jesus appeared first to women after he rose from the dead. The early church was full of women who were actively involved in it. Women prayed, women prophesied, women planted churches and had churches meet in their homes. Women were an absolutely vital part of New Testament Christianity. And we talk about man and woman, each made in the image of God, and therefore equal. But it's deeper than that. You know, you've probably heard that before. That men and women are both made in the image of God, and therefore we're equal. That's pretty standard if you've been in church. For any length of time, you'll have heard that. But you see, it's deeper than that, isn't it? The reason God creates them equal is because God himself is equal. It's down to the Trinity, isn't it? The persons of the Trinity are equal. So when God creates man and woman in his image, he creates them equally in his image. Okay? Just for a minute, imagine that God were not Trinity. Imagine that God was a singular God. Okay? So we haven't got Father, Son, Spirit. There's just God. Okay? This is what the Gnostics believed. Early on in Christian church history, about the 1st-2nd century, they were a sort of sect within the early church. And they taught that God is not Trinity. They taught that God is just one. And they taught that God had a son who created everything else. So they believed that Jesus is not equally God to the Father. Okay, this is what the Gnostics thought. So what they believed was that the Son, God the Son, who was created himself, then created man and then woman. But because there's no unity or diversity within a Gnostic God, the woman they saw as quite a bad thing, because she wasn't the same as the man. Okay, so she's kind of spoilt it all. So because she's different. Difference is bad to a Gnostic because you believe in one God, you like everything to be conformed to that. What there's no idea of diversity, there's no idea of difference, there's no pleasure in difference. So, as far as the Gnostics were concerned, the woman was kind of a mistake, really. It should have been two men, really. I don't know if anyone's read the Gospel of Thomas. But it says this, right at the end, it says this: let Mary leave us, this is Peter speaking apparently, let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of eternal life. Jesus said, we don't believe this, but this is what it says. I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Gnostics thought. And the reason they thought that was precisely because they didn't start with a Trinitarian view of God. That's where a single person God led them to. To be truly blessed, you need to become male. That's what they believed. No enjoyment of difference. Just think for a minute about other single God religions. How do they treat their women? And that's why. That's why. Husband and wife are equal because the persons of the Trinity are equal. Second one. Husband and wife are inseparable because God is united. So this is quite cerebral this morning, isn't it? It gets more applied a bit later on. Okay, we'll get to that. So one day some Pharisees came along to Jesus. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, is divorce my right as a man? Can I just say to her one day, I don't want to be married to you anymore? Am I allowed to just divorce her for any and every reason? If you don't get along, can I just divorce her? If she doesn't make me happy anymore, if she won't sleep with me anymore, if I don't like her cooking anymore, if he works too much, you know, if he doesn't spend enough time with the kids, if he doesn't treat me as nicely as I'd like him to. Jesus says, haven't you read, he replied, that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, Jesus says, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. See, in marriage, God joins two people together. I wish we had more time this morning. When I wrote this sermon, it was like about 50 pages long. So we're going to have to come back to loads of it, but there's so much in here. In marriage, God joins two people together. And Jesus says, therefore, don't separate them. That's the principle. Don't separate them. Work at it. Don't consider divorce as an option. Don't consider separation as an option. Don't have it tucked away in your bag so you can bring it out and smack someone over the head with it now and again. Don't do that. It's consider it out of the question. Now, there are exceptions. There are possibilities. You know, we don't believe that divorce is always a bad thing. Sometimes it is the right thing to do. But hear me right. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. They're rare. And it's heavily regulated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The question Jesus was asked was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Because that's what they wanted. They wanted to be able to just say, yeah, bye-bye. That was what they wanted. They wanted no-fault divorce. They wanted just instant, quickie divorce. Jesus says, no. No, you can't do that because the principle is God has joined these two together. And fundamentally, it's because God is three persons joined. And so when he creates mankind, when he creates man and woman in his image and puts them in marriage together, it's a reflection of God himself. You see that? God likes community. God likes it when different people get on together in community. And the best illustration of that is marriage. Marriage, in the end, is a picture of him. So he says, don't split up. Thirdly, this is more culturally difficult. So husband and wife have different roles because the persons of the Trinity are diverse. Let's just probe into the relationship between father and son for a minute, okay? Like I say, you can take this apart Wednesday night if you want. Thankfully, I'm not your home group leader. So, John 8 says this. Jesus says this. I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. So listen to the language in there again. I do what the Father has taught me. So the Father teaches the Son what to do, what to say. The one who sent me, says Jesus, is with me. So the Father sends the Son. And Jesus says, the Son says, I always do what pleases him. This is the language of submission, isn't it? Okay? There's a language of submission in here. The Father is the one who lovingly leads. The Son is the one who willingly follows that lead. They're equal in divinity. The Father is God just as much as the Son is God. And the Son is just as much God as the Father is God. But the Son, Jesus, takes the role of submission and follows the lead of the Father. This is all part of the dance of the Trinity. This is why I like C.S. Lewis's illustration of a dance so well. Because it just fits really nicely. The Father lovingly leads and sends and teaches. And the Son, in response to that love, follows and obeys. And it's never reversed. Never anywhere in the whole Bible do you find the Father following the Son. The Father doing what the Son says. It just doesn't happen. It's just not in there. You can look if you want. But the Son doesn't follow through gritted teeth. Okay, it's not like the Father is. It's not like this. The Son is saying, "Oh well, okay, I'll do what you say. All right, yeah, fine." It's not like that. Look at this, John 14. I love the Father, says Jesus. I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me, because the Father is full of love. That is his primary characteristic. If you want to sum up God the Father in one word, that word has got to be love. Otherwise, you haven't read the Bible properly. Okay? So, his primary characteristic is love. And the Son loves the Father because of the Father's love. It's easy to love someone who loves you, isn't it? We found that in life. If someone really loves you, if someone is willing to put their life on the line for you, someone gives you everything, devotes themselves, it's easy to love them back, isn't it? Well, that's what's happening here. The Son loves the Father because the Father loves the Son first. And there's equality, because they're both equally God, but submission and leadership at the same time. It's kind of complicated. I like the dance. It goes on. Look at this one. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to realize, says the Apostle Paul, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't like this. This is difficult. This disagrees with my feminist textbook. Yeah, it does. I just want to point out that this is what it's saying. I've done a little picture there to help you just pick apart the words. So the Father loves the Son loves the husband loves the wife, and each one in turn follows. First of all, just notice there's nothing inherently wrong with headship, because it exists in God. The Son is not eternally oppressed by the Father, is he? God the Son is not eternally oppressed. And also, everyone is under authority. The Son is under authority of the Father, under the leadership of the Father. This idea of male headship is modelled on a loving headship of the Father towards the Son. Okay, so how does that work in real life? Okay, we haven't got very long. Okay, so I really want to focus on the men this morning. Sorry, ladies, you get to sit back and listen and hold them accountable. So God calls men in a marriage to show loving leadership. Loving leadership. So let's take that one by one. Love. God calls men to love their wives first and foremost. Now, that's not always easy, is it, guys? You know that. It's not always easy. They're not always very lovable. Usually are. Especially if you've married a good one. But not always. Not always. Sometimes they can be horrible. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's about doing, not just feeling. In the Bible, love is not just a feeling. It's not. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he felt sad. Doesn't say that, does it? It's not a feeling. God so loved the world. So what did he do? He sent his son into the world to live and die and rise again for us. It's action. God so loved the world, so he did something about it. It's action. Okay? So husbands, you're called to love your wives in action. Not just in word. In action. So what does that mean? Husbands, you're called to sacrifice you for your wife. It's what Jesus did, isn't it? For the church. For us. Sacrificed himself. And in the same way, we sacrifice ourselves for our wives to put her first, to put her concerns first, to put her needs first, to put her desire to talk first. That's what it's like. You know, it's nitty-gritty, isn't it? Sometimes she wants to talk. She needs to talk. She's a girl. That's what they love to do. I'm making generalizations. I know you're not all the same. I know that. But generally speaking, it's true, isn't it? I can see that from the knowing looks on all your faces. So, guys, sacrifice yourself. Second off, loving leadership. Loving leadership is hard. Because for most guys, the temptation is to take a back seat. The temptation is laziness. For most married men, certainly, to give up. So I can't be bothered. You know, I'm just going to do my own thing. I'll watch the telly, read the paper, let her get on with it. Loving leadership involves taking responsibility. Responsibility for kids and money and family, discipline of children. And it doesn't mean you do everything. Don't get me wrong. Okay, it doesn't mean, guys, you've got to do everything in the house. I'm not saying you've got to do all the hoovering. What I'm saying is take responsibility. Yeah, it's not going to happen anyway, is it? But you take responsibility for it. Take responsibility for the spiritual life of your family. And it requires effort, doesn't it? It's hard work. Guys, we are tempted to laziness. I think that is the, possibly apart from pornography, I think that is the biggest temptation that men face today in our culture. Because in the end, it's easier to let the wife do all the hard work. It's easier to let her get on with it while we play with toys, watch TV, surf the web while she makes all the decisions that really matter to the family. I've seen more than one marriage where a young man who has gone from his mum looking after him to his wife looking after him, and he's never grown up, never taken responsibility. And you know, for a little while, and you know, the young wife actually quite likes you to begin with. It's quite cute, it's quite endearing, you know, because women generally like kids, you know, and she's got this new child to care for. I've seen it happen. But you know what, after a year or two of having a mother-child relationship with your husband, it's not funny anymore. And actually, you're just wanting to grow up and take responsibility. That's the first one, responsibility, compassion. Part of loving leadership is showing kindness and gentleness and compassion. Like our Heavenly Father, who is primarily characterized by love, husbands, that should be us. That's our model, isn't it? To show kindness, compassion, understanding. Oh, I meant to put this one on the screen for you, I forgot. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says this. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Okay, she's physically weaker than you, probably. Not in all cases. But generally speaking, she's physically weaker than you. Be considerate as you live with her. You know, we can do a lot more on this another time. But guys, question is, do you treat your wife with respect? Do you treat her with respect? Do you honour her? Are you considerate of her needs? Do you put her down? Are you always mouthing off about her to your mates at work? Are you inconsiderate of her different needs to you? God treats men and women as being of equal value, equal worth. We must do the same. One more for today. Initiative. Husbands, love your wife by taking initiative. by show loving leadership, by taking initiative, by getting on with jobs that need to be done without being asked. You know, some guys I know, and I'm not going to mention any names, obviously, but some guys are always whinging that their wives are hassling them all the time. Two sides to that coin, isn't there, guys? Maybe if you just got on with it, she wouldn't have to whinge and nag at you. God calls husbands to be loving leaders. One sentence to the wives. And that's deliberate, actually, because in the end, oh, it's a very difficult clock to read, that is. In the end, the wife will respond. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches, is that the husband leads lovingly, and the wife will just respond to that. Now, I know there's exceptions and there's everything else. Yeah. Okay. But generally speaking, that's how it works. Guys, if you lead lovingly and well, then generally speaking, she's going to love you back. Because it's easy to love someone who loves you with all their heart, isn't it? So this is deliberate. There's only one sentence to ladies. Ladies, are you going to let him lead? Are you going to let him take the lead? Or are you someone who's always trying to usurp him? Always trying to domineer him? Maybe you're the one who is constantly telling your friends how useless he is. Disrespecting him, humiliating him. Let him lead. And if he's not used to it, it might be really hard. He might make a complete pig's ear of it to begin with. Find some other guys who can help him. Okay? So, Trinity. Equality, unity, loving leading and following. There's only one alternative to all this, okay? Foundationally, fundamentally, we started with Trinity. What if, we've already talked about what if there's one single God. What if there's like a gaggle of gods, okay? Independent gods. And there's no submission, no leadership. What you end up with is constantly fighting for supremacy. Remember Marduk and his Babylonian mates a few weeks ago? The Babylonian gods? That's what they did. There was no love, no submission in their relationship. They were just constantly fighting each other. Power struggles. We've all seen that, haven't we? And some of us have experienced it. It's really hard. But instead, God has revealed himself as Trinity. This beautiful relational dance with love at the heart of it, where the Father lovingly leads and the Son lovingly follows. Let me give you two questions, okay? On the way home today in the car, as long as your kids aren't an age where they can understand this stuff, because that would be horribly embarrassing. Okay, sometime in the next couple of days, all right? Maybe in the car on the way home. Husbands, question for you. Ask your wife. Give me two ways that I can practically love you better. Okay? I've said two deliberately. You don't want the whole list. You don't want a book. Just two, okay? And then do it, guys. Do it, all right? Do what she asks. Okay? How can I practically love you better? Give him two ways. And wives, tell me two ways I can encourage you to take a lead in our marriage. Okay? And guys, I'm going to suggest that you take the lead on this one and bring the subject up. Okay? Show some initiative. Okay? Difficult, uncomfortable, I know. I've got to go through this as well. Okay? So, there we go. Trinity and sexuality and marriage. This is foundational. Okay? There is a million things come out of this, but we can't do them all today. All right, we'll do a series on marriage someday, probably. Anyway, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing again. Father God, we thank you that you are a complicated God. Lord, thank you that we can't just grasp you in an instant, because you're wonderful and majestic and glorious and complicated, and you're unified and diverse and equal and all these things. Lord, it blows our minds. It's hard to get our heads around, but we thank you for it, Lord. And thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in that way. And you've given us this wonderful illustration of who you are in marriage. I just want to pray this morning for our marriages, Lord. Pray, Lord, that our marriages might be founded on good principles, and that you would give each one of us the courage to do what is right in your eyes. Father, for the guys, help us to be loving, responsible leaders. And for the wives, Lord, help them to give them that opportunity. And Father, we also just pray for those in this room right now for whom marriage has not been a happy thing for them, for whom marriage has just been difficult and disappointing, for those who would love to have been married but haven't been for various different reasons. Father, we pray for your grace and your comfort. And Lord, we pray that as a church community, we would not be so inward looking at ourselves that we don't reach out to others. Father, help us to be a community which is built and founded on love and which is outward looking, just as you, Heavenly Father, are outward looking. So we pray for your help and we pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to close. I think this might be a new one. I said that last week and you all said, no, it isn't. But I think this one actually is. May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of Christ, the risen Son, and the fellowship of God the Spirit keep our hearts and minds within his love. Should we just play it through? Should we play verse 1 through? And then you can all join in verse 2, all right? Let's try that. Let's stand up and sing.
May the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of Christ the risen Son, and the fellowship of God the Spirit, keep our hearts and minds within his love. And to him be praise for his glorious reign from the depths